Morning. It's good to see all of you. Now, since George is finally here, we can begin the service. The sound of one fan clapping. That was very zen. We are continuing our verse-by-verse, chapter-by-chapter exposition of the book of Matthew. We are in the middle of chapter 12. Turn there. I wish that I could get rid of this cold once and for all. It's been lingering for a while, and my fear is that as I continue to talk, it's going to stir it up. Last week, Kayla had a sore throat. Did it turn into the cold thing, or did it go away? Turned into the cold. James has the cold now. Thaddeus last week, when I mentioned the sore throat, said, yeah, I have that too. I checked with him 2 days later and I said, I have a stinking, miserable, lousy cold. What about you? And he said, nah, it just went away. Yeah, so apparently God likes Thaddeus. I don't know what Kayla and I did. Every so often, folks will write to me and ask me whether I believe in devils and demons. And I do. And I do for a couple of very good reasons. The lesser reason is because, as many of you know, back in my 20s, I engaged in what I have often described as rather esoteric practices and dabbled in things I had no business dabbling in, and I have never told anybody, well, my brother, but I've never told anybody else, I've never told anybody in the church, I've never told my children what I actually went through and what I actually encountered, but it did scare me sufficiently that I did go searching for somebody who had answers. Because I became convinced that there was more to this life than merely flesh and blood, and now had first-hand experience that I could not deny, so that I knew that when this physical mortal life was over, my actual life did not cease, but would continue, and would continue on a spiritual plane where there were entities and characters and beings who had been around a whole lot longer than I had, who knew things I didn't know. And I realized that if I launched out into eternity and had to somehow go head to head with these rather malevolent beings on my own, I realized that I was a goner. And so I started the search for somebody who knew anything. And that's really what began my interest in comparative religion. And I started reading religious literature, consuming religious literature, because I was looking for somebody who had an answer. And the one book I just didn't seem to go to was the Bible. You know, because I assumed, having grown up a Lutheran boy, I just assumed that I kind of knew what was in the Bible and that it wasn't any help when I was young, so it wasn't going to be any help now that I was an adult. Until I was, of course, encouraged to read it by a Christian friend, and I started in the book of John. For that reason and many others, when I go to Texas in 2 weeks, I will be lecturing for 3 nights on the book of John. Because the book of John is really what brought me to the Christian faith, because in the book of John, I had to deal with a Jesus who not only spoke about eternal dimensions as though they were his living room, I confronted Jesus who actually spoke about eternal things and had firsthand knowledge of eternal things and could speak authoritatively about eternal things, but that same Jesus exercised authority over demons. Oh, this is helpful. That brings me to the second reason I believe in demons and devils. It's because Jesus did. And he's the authority. And because during his ministry he talked about and taught about, well, it's just a simple fact that he spoke about hell more than he ever spoke about heaven. He spoke about it as a warning. He let people know that it was a reality. He let people know that it actually existed. And he spoke about things like torment, fire of torment. He spoke of a place where the fire is never quenched, where the worm never sleeps. And he was willing to say to the Pharisees, how will you escape that place? You get to the book of Revelation and you hear about the white throne judgment that results in people being thrown into a place called the lake of fire that is described as the smoke of their torment rises up forever and ever. Okay, well, that's really, really frightening. But to me, at that moment in time, it was also very, very reassuring because I had finally found what I'd been looking for in all of this religious literature that I had been reading. I finally found somebody who knew what was going on in the eternal realm and, more importantly, had authority over it. That's what I needed. When I tell people, run to Christ, when I tell people, cling to Christ, I'm not saying it because if you're a Christian, you get a Cadillac or a bigger home or you'll be smarter or faster, run or jump, higher or better. That sentence didn't quite make it. But it won't improve necessarily your physical life right here and now. It will improve your spiritual life here and now. It will improve your emotional life here and now. It will give you confidence that you wouldn't otherwise have, and it will bring you a peace that Paul says passes understanding. There are tremendous benefits to Christianity here and now, but that's not the greatest benefit to Christianity. The greatest benefit to Christianity is when you die, you have an advocate in the heavens who not only knows what he's doing, but has the power and authority to usher you into the very throne room of God. And that is a huge benefit. And that very one who has that kind of power and that kind of authority is also your advocate. He's also the one that will plead your case in the court of heaven. He is also the one who died for you, who ever loved you, who chose you before the foundation of the world and then poured out his blood for you. He is the one who actually completely redeemed you. He is the one who has sanctified you and is able to present you to the Father spotless and unblemished. By his one sacrifice, he perfected forever those that he sanctified. And so he's able to take you into the very presence of the God who we read is encased in a light that no man approaches. And yet, Christ will take you with great authority to stand in front of that one. And you don't have to be afraid. And he's not going to judge you. And he's not going to cast you out. Because Jesus said, all that the Father gives me will come to me, and him that comes to me, I will in no wise cast out. So we're secure in him, we're saved in him, redeemed in him, we've been bought by him, we are fully sanctified by his finished work, and he, throughout his earthly ministry, demonstrated time and time again absolute authority over the demonic realm. And that's really good news. Because here's something that's just hard for us egocentric human beings to get a hold of. The reality is, you're no match for the devils. Sadly, there is a sort of TBN-style Christianity out there telling you that all you have to do to get rid of devils and demons is just be strong and talk back to them. And apparently, if you yell at them loud enough, they get scared and run out of the room or something. I don't know how that works. They say, you know, just stomp around and take names and tell them to get out, and they have to run away. No, they don't. You know, we read in the book of Acts about a couple of Jewish exorcists who attempted to drive out a devil in the name of Jesus who Paul preached. And the demon responds, Paul I know, Jesus I know, who are you? Not afraid. And then we read that the demoniac jumped on them and they ran out of the house naked, screaming and afraid. Well, yeah! Yeah, see, you're no match for them. They've been around a lot longer than you have. They are much more cunning. They are much more subtle. They are much more clever. And they know how the heavenly realm works, and you don't. And when you leave this planet, if you do not have a ready guide, if you do not have a captain, if you do not have a savior, if you do not have somebody to fight that fight for you, you're in terrible trouble. You see, the advantages of Christianity so far exceed this physical realm. They reach out into eternity. They reach out into the heavens. And it reaches so far as the throne of God. And therefore, if you are in Christ and Christ is in you, you don't have to have any fear of devils and demons. I spent much of my young religious life in the church out in California where Tom and I met. Spent a lot of my life afraid of devils because we were taught a theology that basically said anytime anything goes wrong, anytime you do anything wrong, if you slip, if you forget, everything was a devil. Everything was a demon. There was a devil behind every rock. My concept of the devil finally became that he was like hiding around corners and he would jump out and yell boo. I mean, he was, got you again! I just had this sense, because we were also told, you know, Jesus died at 3 in the afternoon, and so if you wake up at 3 a.m., oh, what are you nodding at, Michael? Yeah, you've heard this, yeah. If you wake up at 3 a.m., that's what?
Prime time.
Oh, prime time for the devils. Oh, man, they're going to come and get you. Don't wake up. So, well, of course, you know, if you set an alarm clock every day for 6 o'clock, you'll wake up at 5 to 6 because you know that alarm's about to go off. Because you set yourself mentally to prepare for that. So once you start telling yourself, don't get up at 3, don't wake up at 3, don't, you're waking up at 3! That's just psychologically how it works. Well, I went through a period of waking up every night at 3 in the morning, you know, so I spent so much of my life just scared, just afraid. And of course, as I said, had had a couple of events and experiences that convinced me that the demonic realm was real. I said all that as introduction to what we're about to read here out of Matthew 12, because the next thing we're going to see is Jesus once again exercising authority. And that is the big issue here in Matthew. Jesus time and time again takes authority. He takes authority over sickness. He takes authority over the Sabbath and calls himself the Lord of the Sabbath. He takes authority over people and says, you're mine, follow me. And they put down their nets and they walk away from their livelihood. They walk away from their tax table. They get behind, they follow him. Because that's the kind of authority that Jesus has. But he also has authority over demons and devils, because he has all authority over everyone and everything. Here's a reality. As you go through the Bible, you won't find demons or devils doing anything that they're not allowed to do. You don't find them randomly doing whatever they want. The examples just kind of go on and on. You start in the book of Job, and there's a conversation at the beginning of the book of Job between God and Satan. And God keeps laying out parameters, telling Satan exactly how much he can interact with Job. Okay, you can touch his stuff, but you can't touch him. Okay, you can touch his flesh, but you can't kill him. Just over and over, God demonstrates that he's in control of Satan. The demoniac and the Gadarenes, when they see Jesus, not only do they worship him, but when he commands them to leave, they're the ones who identify themselves as legion, because they are many. This poor fellow had a legion of demons inside him. And yet, when Jesus said, come out of him, they didn't have any choice. They had to come out. And the only other living animal creatures in the area were a herd of pigs. So they asked Jesus if they could have the pigs. They couldn't even take the swine without Jesus saying so. You see this over and over again in the Bible. Even in passing, when Satan is talked about, we don't read that he goes about like a roaring lion devouring at will. What we read is he goes about like a roaring lion seeking whom he may devour. He's looking for those that he's allowed to have. But he's not allowed to have you. If you have the Spirit of God taking up residence in you, then he can't get you and he can't get in you. That's another question that comes up so often. Can Christians be demonically possessed? No. That's crazy thinking. Because you're saying that you have the Spirit of God, which is what it is to be a Christian. You have the Spirit of God residing in you, the sovereign one, the one who made heaven and earth, the one who is in control of the demons. That one is inside you, and yet, even with that power, you were incapable of resisting the overwhelming force of some demon or devil? No. Now, having said that the devils and the demons can only do what they're allowed to do, Satan himself is referred to in the Bible with language like the prince of the power of the air. In other words, Jesus admits openly that this worldly realm is under his control. In Ephesians 2, when Paul describes the way that we were by nature, in describing us as children of wrath, even as the others, one of the things he says is that we were walking after the course of Satan, after the course of this world. So he equates the course of this world with the course of Satan. Satan is also called the God of this world. And the explanation for why people's eyes are blinded is because they are blinded by the God of this world. And so God is sovereign, God is in control, but this world and its worldliness and its God-hatingness and its Christ-rejecting is the result of the fact that this world, this realm, is controlled by Satan. So here's our situation. Here's where we find ourselves. We are Christian people living on a planet that is controlled by a system that is run by Satan, who is the god of this world, the prince of the power of the air. And that is why we say things like we are strangers and pilgrims in this world. We don't belong here. I am never surprised when the world acts like the world. People want to argue with me, atheists, rationalists, they call themselves, want to argue with me, and they argue against the Bible. And they'll say, I read the Bible, I know what's in the Bible, and then they'll argue with me, and they will completely misunderstand what the Bible says. And what they don't seem to comprehend is that their understanding and worldview cannot comprehend me. They just don't get it. They're just so mad that people like us exist. They just wish that they could change us. In fact, I heard an atheist the other day on the internet say, and I just kind of found it funny, why don't we just gather up the Christians and send them to their own place behind fences and walls where they can just live together and leave the rest of us alone? Which the reason that's funny is because 70% of the population of the United States identifies as Christians. So if anybody needs to go behind a fence and behind a wall and leave the rest of us alone, it wouldn't be the Christians, it would be the atheists. Anyway, so they will argue with me and say, I've read the Bible and I think, and it's clear that they don't understand it. And I say to them, the same way that your worldview cannot comprehend me, inversely, my worldview, informed by the Bible, does comprehend you. Because the Bible says you'd exist and you'd be like this. The Bible says that you will be under the influence of the prince of the power of the air. The Bible says that the world cannot receive the Spirit of truth. Since you don't have the Holy Spirit, that is the Spirit of truth, that will bring people to the recognition, realization, and ability to hear and understand the truth, since you don't have that Spirit, I'm not surprised that you don't understand. So here's my point. The Christian biblical worldview has an explanation for why the world is the way it is. The Christian biblical worldview comprehends the unbeliever. And in fact, the God-hating unbeliever validates the Bible. Because the Bible said those people would be like that. And then they're like that. Bible's true again. What they don't get is that they are validating the Bible. And what they don't get is that they don't have the ability to understand the Bible. And what they don't get is that their lack of Holy Spirit is exactly why they are mired in their physicality, and in their physicality they cannot comprehend spiritual or eternal things. They don't understand that. And so these kinds of discussions and arguments always hit that impasse where I have to finally say to them, you're not going to change me and I'm not going to change you. You're not going to change me because the Spirit of God has preserved me. And so there's nothing you're going to say that's going to change my mind. And I'm not going to change you because I'm not the Holy Spirit. And only the Spirit of God can change you. You need to be enlightened. You need Jesus. You need to be born again. If those things don't happen for you, you're not going to understand. But I get it. I get that you don't understand. I know why you don't understand. I can explain that you don't understand. And here's the thing that really seems to blow their mind. I'm sympathetic to them that they don't understand. Because the fact that they don't understand is really quite pathetic. And in the long term, they are looking at, they are facing an eternity under judgment. I don't hate them. I feel sorry for them. All right, I said all that to say, we are in Matthew 12, starting at verse 22. Jesus is going to demonstrate his power and authority over the demonic realm yet again. And that's really what this whole section is about, is Jesus continuing to demonstrate absolute authority. Then there was brought to him a demon-possessed man who was blind and dumb, and Christ healed him so that the dumb man spoke and could see. And all the multitudes were amazed, and they began to say, "This cannot be the son of David, can he?" They're seeing the kinds of miracles that no man has ever done in the history of the world, leading them to conclude that this must be the Messiah. That's what the son of David nomenclature means. This is the one who has been prophesied ever since the Davidic covenant. This is the one who goes back all the way to Abraham. This is the one who Moses said there would be another prophet like me, and the gathering of the people would be to him. All of the prophets spoke of this Messiah to come. They're aware of those prophecies, and now here is this man. What's frustrating them is that he's not acting the way they think Messiah ought to act. And that is very, very common, because human beings, in their egocentricity, again, just have all these ideas of how they think God ought to be. And so if we say something like, "Well, you know, God chose some people before the foundation of the world," they get all upset and stomp their feet and say, "No, God can't be like that." You say, "What God can't be like that?" Because the God of the Bible is exactly like that. "My God wouldn't be like that." Right, that's your problem. Because you have this God after your own imagination. Well, the Jews kind of suffered from the same problem. Jesus wasn't acting the way they wanted him to act. The first thing they wanted Messiah to do was throw off the yoke of Rome, set up the kingdom, establish the Davidic kingdom. All of the prophets have told us there's going to be a kingdom with everlasting righteousness and peace. We're going to have peace from all our enemies. Jerusalem is going to be the center of the world again. It's going to eclipse the kind of glory we had under David and Solomon. Do that. And he wasn't doing it. Instead, he was humble and keeping to himself. But then the other thing he was doing was going around healing on the Sabbath and saying that he was Lord of the Sabbath. And as we read last week, rather than the kind of Messiah they wanted, like when they wanted a king and they chose Saul because he was good looking and a head taller than everybody else, they wanted a Messiah that looked good to the world. And instead we read in Isaiah that he had no form or comeliness that we would desire him. He looked sort of common, looked sort of normal, walked around in a robe and shoe leather, and didn't come as a conquering king. He came as a servant, and a servant who ultimately was taken by Rome, taken by the Jewish leaders, and killed. And that's just not the way they thought Messiah would be. So even though he's doing these remarkable things, driving out demons, and this blind man can see, and this man who doesn't speak is speaking, they're still conflicted. And they end up asking each other, "This can't be the son of David, can it? I mean, he's acting like he's doing the kind of miracles that only Messiah could do, but he's not doing that David thing. He's not doing that kingdom thing. He's not doing that throw off the yoke of our enemies thing." And so they're real conflicted about what sort of Messiah he is. Verse 24. But when the Pharisees heard it, they said, "This man casts out demons only by Beelzebul, the ruler of the demons." Now, on Wednesday nights, as we have been going through 2 Kings now, we're in our second week in 2 Kings, we came across a god called Baal, or Baal, which means Lord, and he is Baal-zebub, one of the Canaanite gods, whose name literally means Lord of flies, Lord of insects. And I mentioned that as much as that seems odd to us, because we have spray cans to kill insects, and we have no pest strips, and we have, so we're not really afraid of flies. That's not really a big worry for us. We don't freak out if there's ants in the bathroom. We just get a can of something and kill them all. But if you're an agricultural society in the Middle East, you could be wiped out by an insect infestation. Whole fields, whole crops could be wiped out, and nobody gets to eat this winter because of insects. Bring in some locusts. Could wipe out a field over the course of just a couple of days. And so the same way that the Egyptians and the Canaanites had a whole pantheon of gods and had gods for all kinds of different things, a god of weather and thunder and a god of rain and a god of the Nile and a god of the moon and a god, of course they would have gods of insects, gods of frogs, gods of anything that directly affected them on a regular basis. So when you hear Beelzebub, Lord of the Flies, we 21st century people are more likely to think of the book about little boys on an island. But to them, Beelzebub was actually a very important god because he was even in charge of whether we could have a decent harvest and eat. But then here, when he is named, in verse 24, the leaders refer to him as Beelzebul, the ruler of demons. So they may be even using the name Beelzebub or Beelzebul as a reference to Satan himself. In other words, they have just watched the Son of God by the very power of God, by the spirit of a righteous and holy God, drive out demons and devils, and their response was, he's a devil. Okay, not only is that completely illogical, as Jesus is about to demonstrate, but it also has equated the Spirit of God with the spirit of Satan. Can you see why Jesus was upset? Knowing their thoughts, he said to them, this is the logic part, any kingdom divided against itself is laid to waste. And any city or house divided against itself shall not stand. If Satan casts out Satan, which is what they were accusing him of, they're saying, well, you're the devil, you're Satan, and that's why you're capable of driving out demons. And he says, well, that would be a kingdom divided against itself. If Satan casts out Satan, he is divided against himself, so how then is his kingdom going to stand? By the way, notice that Jesus has no problem admitting that Satan has a kingdom. He is the ruler of this world. He is the prince of the power of the air. He is the god of this world. And by the way, if that's all true, if he is the god of this world, if he is the prince of the power of the air, and he is subtle, and he is the opposition to God, and we read that God is not of confusion, what would you expect to see out of a society that was ruled by someone like Satan? Well, you'd expect confusion. And we have officially, by the way, entered the next age in human development. You know, there was sort of like the early Iron Age and the Bronze Age. We went through the Industrial Age, the Information Age. We have reached the insanity age. Amen. We're there. Now, if you have a man who was a man for 55 years, who is still genetically a man, and who is still physically from the waist down a man, if he calls himself a woman, and you call him a man, you're wrong. We're insane. It's just gotten crazy. But understand why it's so crazy. It's not just crazy because people are generally not real bright. It's crazy because the prince of the power of the air loves confusion. And he is keeping the society at large so confused. The Bible says children are a gift from God. The world says children are disposable. That's confusion. That's insanity. The world says that marriage is anybody marrying anybody who wants to. The Bible says marriage is one man and one woman. See, the confusion that's happening on the planet right now and the confusion that's happening in our society is not merely human confusion. It is anti-biblical, demonically inspired confusion, because the prince of the power of the air wants the world to oppose everything that is godly and right and, I would argue, logical. So we have the kingdom. Verse 27, if I, by Beelzebul, cast out demons, then by whom do your sons cast them out? Remember a few moments ago I talked about a couple of Jewish exorcists in the book of Acts? The Jews had exorcists who would attempt to drive out demons with various levels of success. So now Jesus says, okay, I have successfully driven out devils. And your sons who are also exorcists, who are they driving them out by? Well, his argument here is they are driving them out by the power of God, because only the power of God would and could drive them out. The power of Satan would not do that. He wouldn't divide against himself. So any successful venture against a demonic being is always the result of the power of God. And so even the Jewish exorcists were driving them out by the power of God. Therefore, the fact that you have accused me is tantamount to accusing them. And because you've accused them, look at what he says, consequently, they will be your judges. Okay, so now Jesus has taken this out of the immediate conversation and the immediate realm and has stretched it out into the eternal realm and said, you're going to be judged. And when the time comes to call witnesses against you, your own sons will rise up against you, because they exercise the power of God, and you, rather than recognize it, were willing to say that it could be satanic. Remarkable language. But by the way, let's put flesh and blood on this for a moment. If Tom tried to say something like that, we're all going to go, woo-hoo-hoo, Tom's a little haughty. And we're going to say it in that kind of high-pitched voice with a slight cold. Oh, Mr. Judge now, huh? Tom starts walking around, well, because you accused me, your own children are going to be your judge. We're going to go, ooh. We're all going to be real impressed. Because we get it. Humans don't get to talk that way. People don't get to exercise that kind of authority. Jesus did. Jesus did all the time. Over and over again. Because he's not like you. And you're not like him. And he demonstrated that authority time and time again, where he could say to them, the fact that you accused me, not only is he about to say, that will never be forgiven. What you just did, I'm never going to forgive you for that. Ever. Not now, not in the age to come. I'm never going to forgive you for what you just did. But then he says, and when you're judged, your sons will rise up against you and judge you. That's authority. If I, by Beelzebub, cast out demons, by whom do your sons cast them out? Consequently, they will be your judges. But if I cast out demons by the Spirit of God, then the kingdom of God is in your midst, has come upon you. The fact that I, the king, am here, and the fact that I am exercising my kingly authority demonstrates that the kingdom of God is here among you, here and now, and you reject it, and you don't get it, and you don't understand it, you are guilty. Or, here's his demonstration of absolute authority, or how can anyone enter a strong man's house and carry off his property unless he first binds the strong man, and then he will plunder his house. Let's talk about that parable for a moment, because it is parabolic in its nature. Jesus is saying that he is the stronger man, and that Satan has set up a kingdom here on earth. And he's saying, but I am the king of heaven, and the kingdom of heaven is in your midst right now. But how can I come work in the dark realm of the world if I don't first bind the one who is causing you the problem? And so he's saying the fact that he's going around casting out demons is a demonstration of his authority as the king of heaven, as the stronger king, to come in and bind the lesser king at will and then plunder. In other words, the world was under his control. The world was under Satan's control, and nobody had the power, the authority in and of themselves to escape his grasp till Jesus came. And Jesus started just picking people. You're mine, you're mine, you're mine. Follow me, come with me, you're mine. Till he says to the thief on the cross, today you'll be with me in paradise. Mine, mine, mine. But he said, in order to come into this realm and start plundering, start taking what I want, taking what's mine, I have to bind the one who is the householder here before I start all this. How can any man enter the strong man's house and carry off his property unless he first binds the strong man? Then he'll plunder his house. So again, Jesus is saying, I have absolute authority. I do whatever I want, even in the demonic realm. Even among people who have been influenced and in the dark for millennia. Remember what the book of John tells us at the beginning of the Gospel of John. That he came into the world and that he was the light of the world, and the darkness comprehended it not. Huh? The darkness of this world cannot extinguish the ever-burning light of God, but at the same time, when the light of God came into the dark world didn't get it. He came to his own, and his own received him not. This contrast permeates Scripture, light and dark, good and evil, right and wrong. And Jesus is saying the same thing. I have come into this dark realm. I am the light, and I have come to bring my people to me. I've come to plunder out of this dark world and dark kingdom. I've come to take my own. And in order to do that, I have to bind the demons. And that's what he was busy doing. Now, a couple of obvious things. The demoniac was powerless to help himself. The demoniac couldn't do anything that would get the devil to leave him alone. The demoniac, no matter how many times anybody said to him, here's what you got to do, it wasn't going to help. First off, he was blind and dumb, so that kind of limited the things he could do. But there was nothing anybody could tell him. There was no religious exercise he could do. Didn't matter how many sheep they killed or how many times he went to temple. Didn't matter if he kept a feast. Didn't matter what he couldn't help himself. The only help this man could possibly get would be from heaven. And I love the fact that God sent his only beloved begotten son to planet Earth, and while he was on planet Earth, he came to that individual man. That man couldn't get to Christ. Christ came to him. And the distance that Christ had to traverse to get to that man was all the way from the right hand of God in the heavens, all the way to this dirty, dusty ball, and all the way to the Middle East, and all the way to Jerusalem, and all the way to that guy, and then delivered him. So can you see what he's saying? First, I had to bind the householder, the demon, so that I could come get what's mine. And that's the same way Jesus is still working. This is a wicked world. Obviously wicked world. It's not even a question anymore. It's funny that when I have conversations even with the atheists these days, they don't even argue anymore that it's a wicked world. There was an article that I just saw yesterday in the New York Times, and even though it was a political story about the governor and the mayor there in New York, it started out with, everybody feels this sense that the world is in trouble. That's what the New York Times says about it. Everybody has this sense that the world is reeling and something's gotta give. He even compared it to the feeling that was on the planet just before World War I. Because there are whole nations and people groups that are at such tension with each other that all it's going to take is one little spark and the conflagration is going to erupt. And everybody knows it. Everybody feels it. I know it. The world feels different today than it did 30 years ago. Doesn't it? Anybody who's been around 30 years going, yeah, it just does. And it happened fast. And it is speeding up. And the slippery slope is a cliff now. And there's really nothing anybody can do about it. We all just go, what are we going to do? What are we going to do? The world has gone mad. What are we going to do? Okay, in other words, we are all admitting as a group, we can't fix it. And we can't help ourselves. If there's going to be any help, it has to come from heaven. If there's going to be any righteousness, if there's going to be any peace, if there's going to be any solution to the madness of human nature, it's going to have to come from heaven. But it has before, and it will again. And what's the first thing he's going to do? Well, he's going to come back and get his own. But then again, he started that the first time he was here. Plundering, taking his own, finding Satan, saying to people, you're mine. He's going to do it again. He's going to come and he's going to get his own. And he's going to take them to that place that he's been preparing for them ever since he left last time. And then he's going to pour out judgment on this planet. And I am so grateful that he knows the difference between those that are his and those that are the world. And I can't wait for him to come get me. Because I have enjoyed as much of this world as I can stand. And I can't wait. Number one, I can't wait for my deliverance. Yay! What a good day that'll be. But I also can't wait for Christ to be vindicated. I can't wait for him to come back and rule and reign. Initially with a two-edged sword and a rod of iron, but then rule and reign in righteousness and in peace. And the reason that absolute peace will break out when the Prince of Peace is on the planet is because he will rule with absolute authority. I love the authority of Christ. He demonstrated that authority over and over and over again while he was on the planet. And when he comes back, he's going to demonstrate it again. And those of us that love Christ love the idea that he's in charge. Because you don't want me in charge. We don't want Micah in charge. And nobody in the room wants Eric in charge. And we don't... Sorry, Eric. You're a very nice guy. We don't want a human in charge. We've been doing that forever. We've had kings, and we've had elected officials, and we've had... What are we all complaining about? Well, we elected people, we sent them to Washington, and they're not doing what we want. Right. Because they're humans. And they're egocentric, and they're going to do what they want to do, and they're not going to pay attention to their constituents because they're liars. Why? Because they're human. It's not just that they're politicians. That's like a double whammy. They're human and politicians. No wonder this doesn't work. And we always make the mistake of thinking, well, the next guy, he'll fix it. There's going to be another election. And we'll elect another guy. And we'll... You know, we'll turn the House and the Senate over to the Republicans this time. That will make it better. No, it didn't. It didn't make anything any better. My point is, humans can't fix you. Humans can't help you. Your answer has to come from heaven. The king has to come get you. You can't get to him, but he's coming to get you. And he has sent in advance the down payment of his Holy Spirit. And the Holy Spirit has taken up residence in those people that belong to him, and therefore those people are secure here and now and secure eternally because they belong to him. He has already identified them as his possession. and they are sealed with the Spirit, and therefore, since we already have that down payment, we know that the entire rest of the purchase is going to happen. Because people don't put a down payment on something and not come back to get it. That would be stupid. But he's put the down payment of the Spirit in his people because he's coming to get his people. And because he has all the authority, there's nothing in heaven, hell, or earth that can stop him from coming to get you. And that's the best news you're going to hear today.
Amen.
It's so good to know that he's got it. And you can't mess it up because you weren't the reason he picked you. And he picked you knowing you were like this. And he chose you already knowing what you were going to be like and what you were going to do and how you were going to fail. He knew all that and chose you anyway. And since your election was not based on your performance, he's not going to get rid of you because of your performance. Because it wasn't based on that to begin with. It's all based in grace and grace and grace and grace. So then he says, verse 30, he who is not with me is against me. He who does not gather with me scatters. He's saying this against the Jewish leaders. He's saying, I'm the authority and you're not with me. You should be with me, but you're charging me with demonic activity. Therefore, I say to you, any sin and blasphemy shall be forgiven men. Aren't you glad to hear that? Aren't you glad to hear that any sin and blasphemy can be forgiven you? Because I have a long, long, ugly, dirty list. And I am so glad to know that it's all forgivable. Any sin and blasphemy shall be forgiven men. But blasphemy against the Spirit shall never be forgiven. Let's talk about that word. Blasphemia is the Greek word. It just moved into the English language unchanged. It was simply anglicized rather than actually translated. Had it been translated, it would have been something on the order of to vilify, to speak so hatefully of someone or something that you are destroying their reputation and character. That's what that Greek blasphemia is. There's no better English word I can think of than vilification. To just speak against someone or something in such a way as to destroy any likeness of goodness that might be in them. To say there's nothing left in them of any value. That's to blaspheme. And so, you may vilify each other and be forgiven. You may vilify all kinds of things in this life. And it's forgivable. God understands that that's just in keeping with our sinful nature. But to vilify the Holy Spirit shall not be forgiven. And whoever will speak a word against the Son of Man, this is astounding humility. Recognize who's saying this. This is the Son of God, the authority over everything, the one who said all authority in heaven and earth is given to me, the one who has absolute goodness, godliness, holiness, also says, and whoever shall speak a word against the Son of Man, it shall be forgiven him. What humility, what grace. And aren't you glad for it? Because didn't you at some point in your silly little life say something really stupid about Jesus? Wow, that was easy. A whole lot of people went, yeah, I did. Because we're just ignorant and we're just egocentric and we just want our way, and it's so easy for us to let stupidity fall out of our face. But the good news is Jesus, in his amazing, astounding grace, and by the way, in the tremendous extent of the power of his salvation, in the same way that I said there's nothing you can do to wreck it, even those things that you did against him, he'll forgive you for. Remarkable grace. Even that shall be forgiven him, but whoever shall speak against the Holy Spirit. It shall not be forgiven him. By the way, that word speak there is a reference back to blasphemy. It's not just general speaking. Whoever speaks evil, whoever speaks in a vilifying way against the Holy Spirit, it shall not be forgiven him either in this age or in the age to come. Look up John 10:20. Would you there, Tom? Gosh, we didn't have time for all this. Look up John 14:30. Would you please, Sean Sue? Everybody else go to Luke 11 for a moment. Luke 11 is the parallel of what we just read here out of Matthew, but Luke tells us a little bit more about it, extrapolates a little bit more, and this is helpful. We are honestly quite nearly done here. Luke 11, we will start at verse 14 in Luke 11, but I want to emphasize verses 20 and 21. Luke 11, starting in verse 14. And he was casting out a demon, and it was dumb. And it came about that when the demon had gone out, the dumb man spoke, and the multitudes marveled. And some of them said, he casts out demons by Beelzebul, the ruler of the demons. And others, to test him, were demanding of him a sign from heaven. As if driving out demons and a blind man seeing isn't good enough, you know. Well, now we want like a heaven thing, you know. Call down fire or something, then we'll be impressed. He knew their thoughts, verse 17. Notice that. He knew their thoughts. So he responds to what they're thinking and says, any kingdom divided against itself is laid waste, and a house divided against itself falls. And if Satan also is divided against himself, how shall his kingdom stand? Well, then, if I, by Beelzebul, cast out demons, by whom do your sons cast them out? Consequently, they will be your judges. But if I cast out demons by the finger of God, then the kingdom of God has come upon you. Now, when a strong man, here's the thing that Luke adds, that Matthew didn't say, a strong man fully armed, guards his own homestead, his possessions are undisturbed. That's a description of Satan. He describes Satan in the language of a man who's fully armed. He's ready. He's ready for the battle. He doesn't describe him as weak. He doesn't describe him as pathetic. Not only is he fully armed, but he's guarding his homestead and his possessions are undisturbed. That's Jesus' description of the world such as it is. Under the control of Satan and undisturbed. Because it only has one ruler who is fully armed and has his possessions. Isn't that a remarkable description? But when a stronger man, fully armed, verse 22, but when someone stronger than he attacks him and overpowers him, notice that language again of authority and power, attacks him, overpowers him, then he takes away from him all his armor on which he relied and distributes his plunder. So Jesus is saying, I'm the authority, I'm the powerful one, and not only have I come to take plunder, but I'm taking away the armor he is relying on. And I think that's part of what this whole exorcism thing is about. Not only did Satan have spiritual control over his realm, but he had all his demons doing his bidding, and because he was surrounded by those that were doing his bidding, he felt fully safe and armed. Jesus comes in and starts pulling out the armor, and that's why he's casting out demons, leaving Satan exposed, and then he can exercise his authority against him, and then distribute his plunder. He who is not with me is against me, says verse 23. And he who does not gather with me scatters. And when an unclean spirit goes out of a man, it passes through arid, dry, waterless places seeking for rest. And not finding any rest, the demon says, I will return to my house from which I came. And when it comes, it finds it swept and put in order. What is Jesus talking about? He's saying, when you Jewish exorcists, when you drive out a devil, if you don't secure that person that you drove the devil out of, here's what happens. And Jesus, who knows what goes on in the spiritual realm, pulls back the curtain and explains it for us and says, here's what happens. That demon is still alive and conscious and needs a host. And he'll go to an arid, dry place because he's looking for rest. And not finding any rest, he'll say, I'll go back to the person I came out of and see how things look. And when he gets there, what he finds is it's swept clean, ready to go, perfect. And what happens? And when he comes, he finds it swept and put in order. And then he goes and takes along 7 other spirits more evil than himself. And they go in and they live there. And the last state of that man is worse than the first. Uh-oh. So what's the solution? The solution is the stronger man doesn't just rout the devil. He routs him and takes up residence. He doesn't leave the house abandoned. He doesn't sweep the house clean and then just leave it sitting on a lot somewhere. He takes up residence. When Christ cleansed you, he set his spirit in you, which is the very spirit of God, which is superior to any spirit of the world or any demonic spirit. And therefore, these kinds of pernicious beings that not only are content to take up residence in the original host again, but finding that the home is wide open, goes and gets 7 buddies. Worse than himself. Guys, I got a great place for us. Now you can understand why the demoniac at the Gadarenes had a legion inside him. Because once there was a willing host, they just kept coming. All I'm saying is, you're no match for this. When the Jewish exorcists would drive out devils, they were actually making the end result of that man worse. Because they didn't have the power to infuse the man with a strength that could protect him. And Jesus did for you the very thing you needed to secure you in this evil world, which is that he put his spirit inside you. So it came about when he said these things, one woman raised her voice and said, blessed is the womb that bore you and the breasts at which you nursed. He said, on the contrary, blessed are those who hear the word of God and observe it. There you go. What did I give you to read, by the way?
John 10, verse 20.
John 10:20. Now that you've read it, does it fit in any way?
Yep.
What does it say?
It says, many of them said, he has a demon and is insane. Why listen to him?
Oh, yes. That's why I listed some of these verses, because this is not an isolated thing, an isolated occasion. Whenever Jesus came and talked about the glories of God and then drove out devils, almost invariably somebody would go, he's a demon. He's a devil. Whenever people don't like the way the Bible describes God or the way the Bible describes Jesus, they resort to the same tactic to this very day. They resort to name calling, and then they say, your God is evil. Oh, the God of you sovereign grace people, the God who elects people and sends people to hell. Oh, I don't like your God. He's evil. But they did it to Jesus when he was here on the planet. What did I give you to read? John 14:30?
Yes.
What does it say?
It says, hereafter I will not talk much with you, for the prince of this world cometh and hath nothing in me.
For the prince of this world comes and has nothing in me. The difference between Christ and Satan. Satan said to his apostles when he was leaving the planet, while he was here, he had absolute authority. While he was here, he was plundering and taking people to himself. And then at the end, when he was leaving the planet, he said, I'm leaving, and the prince of this world is coming. and he has nothing with me. So is it any surprise 2,000 years later that the world would be in the condition it's in? No, of course not. Just be grateful all the time, constantly. Be grateful that the one who has all the authority chose you, came to you, deposited his spirit in you, and has secured you for all eternity. Because the devil does go about like a roaring lion, seeking whom he may devour. And boy, it feels like he's doing lots of very successful devouring these days. And he is turning the world upside down, where black is white and white is black and right is wrong and good is evil. And it's gotten so out of hand, but we shouldn't be surprised by it. Instead, we should be grateful that the Bible told us it would be that way. The Bible explains why it is that way. And the Bible promises us that we are secure and he's going to take us all the way home. All the way home. Any questions about that? No, we're good? Yes, sir.
So you didn't really explain the second part of Matthew 12:32, where it says, whoever shall speak against the Holy Spirit, he shall not be forgiven.
Right.
So is that a person that's not in the selected condition?
Yeah, I would say a couple of things. First off, a couple of months ago when we were in Matthew 9, this same topic came up. That's another place where Jesus was accused of driving out devils by Beelzebub. And so we really talked about the unforgivable sin. And I talked about the fact that it was situational here because Jesus was there on the planet in front of them actually doing those miracles. I am convinced that if you have the Spirit of God in you, you can't blaspheme the Holy Spirit. Now you may, despite the fact that you have the Holy Spirit in you, you may say some rebellious things, but that's why Jesus began by saying, you can be forgiven for all that. But I don't think a blood-bought, spirit-filled Christian has the capacity to vilify the Holy Spirit to an unforgivable point. Otherwise, if he could, then you have Jesus choosing somebody, redeeming them, perfecting them forever, and then they do something that Jesus does not or cannot or will not forgive.
And he didn't do it completely.
Then he didn't do it completely. He forgave you for all your sins, but left you capable of still falling. And that's theologically untenable. It's opposite everything the Bible says. So that's why I conclude that if you are a spirit-filled Christian, you shouldn't be worried that you have committed the unpardonable sin. Right? Yeah. That was a good question. I'm glad you brought it up. Anything else? We're good? All right. Say goodbye to the digital congregation.
Bye.
Okay, say it again with enthusiasm.
Bye.
Thank you for listening to this Sunday morning message from Grace Christian Assembly. Please visit our website at salvationbygrace.org. And join us next time as we gather around the Word and study God's sovereign grace.